And so we've been going through the days of creation. We got up to day number four. We finished day number four, and we talked about the vastness of creation and all of the stars, the planets, the size of the earth, and then all the way down to the atomic size of how small things were, all the way down to the most minute detail. And I don't know about you. I know some people are detail-oriented, right? And Liz is that way. She's a planner. She likes to look at all of the details and go into all of those things. And so in one way, she's detail-oriented. In another way, I'm very technical about things. Whenever I'm researching or studying something out, or if I'm making a decision, I've got to look at it from every angle and look at all the details, right? And so people are detail-oriented in different ways, but we find even God is detail-oriented, especially, I guess, because you find how he's got everything perfectly planned and placed and perfectly synchronized, and there is no chaos to it. There is no lack of planning anywhere. You can see how everything has a place and a purpose. And we even talked, I can't remember if it was during class or not, I think it was a different time, but we were talking about how scientists at one point in time thought that there was over, or close to, I think it was, 200 different parts of the human body that were just, in scientist perspective, left over from the evolutionary process that served no purpose whatsoever. Things that you could just do without. So they had 180 some, or close to 200, different parts, just like they used to take out the tonsils. So they don't really function for anything. Take out the tonsils. Take out the wisdom teeth. Take out
the tailbone.
Your, they don't take it out too much, but they say, oh, that's just left over from when you were a monkey and you had a tail, you know. And so that serves no purpose. But if you ever get your tailbone hurt, you find out how important it actually is. But then, you know, your tonsils, your adenoids is something else they took out. Your gallbladder, you can do without it. Your appendix, that was one of them. All these things, they said, oh, it doesn't serve a purpose, you can do without it. And so as scientists have studied and found out more and more about the human body, they find out all of these things have a function, and your body actually needs them. And so it went from automatically removing all these things. I can remember whenever I was a kid, there were several things. You get a good case of sniffles, you go to the doctor, they're going to start removing parts. Seriously, they did. You know, if you have a little bit of a sore throat, you're prone to getting strep throat or something, take out the tonsils, get rid of them. But now it's always a last resort. They don't take out anything unless they have to. Because they found out over the past 50 or 100 years that every part of the body that they thought had no purpose does have a purpose. That they're not leftovers, but they were designed for a reason. And so it's amazing how God has so many little details, so many things that a person would never think of with creating something. You ever make something and then you, after you make it, you find out, okay, there's something missing. I need to add something else to it to make it work right. Mm-hmm. Now, God didn't do that. He made everything to begin with. And we're just finding out the purpose for it later on down the road. So anyway, I think that's neat, but that's all side note. But even with all of the stars, the planets, as far as I know, they don't have much of a purpose besides to put on display God's greatness and his glory. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that the creation and the heavens declare his greatness, right? And so that is part of the purpose for all of it. We look at it and people say, oh, there's so many other stars and planets and things out there. There's going to be life somewhere. Surely there's life. Nah, I doubt it. Very seriously doubt it. God just created all of those things just to display his glory, because his focus has been on this one little tiny speck in the middle of all of it, on planet Earth, and on humanity that he created to be the object of his love and his forgiveness and a relationship with him. Pretty amazing. And so we looked last week, like I said, at day number four, and God, God filled the sky with the stars, the sun and moon in day four. Yeah. And then on day five, Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 20 is where we're at. We'll just jump right in here. And it says, Genesis 1 verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And so on the fifth day, God is filling the stage, so to speak, that he created on day two. So remember, he separated the waters from the firmament in day two. And so you've got the air, the atmosphere, and you've got the waters. And so on day number five, he creates all of the aquatic animals and creatures, and he creates all of the fowls of the air, all of the birds. And so it mentions specifically here great whales, and the word that is translated into to whales means sea creatures. So it could be all sorts of different creatures, right? And it could be even what we find in the book of Job called the Leviathan, which was a great sea creature, right? And so even in this, it could have been dinosaurs that we're reading about, right? And so even if we just take it to be simply just whales, if you think about the size of whales, has everyone in here seen a whale before? We've at least seen pictures, but have you seen them in person? The first time that I ever, well, the only time that I've ever seen them in person in real life was this past summer. We were up in Achill, is where we were. We were in Achill, and we were looking over into the sound there beside of Achill Island, and there was whales swimming there. I think there was three whales that we counted. And it was amazing to see. They didn't surface real well, but you could see their outline. You could see the top of them and see how long they were. And you're like, oh, that thing's huge. And then you look back here, and there's the tail. And so it was even bigger than you thought it was. But then you have blue whales. They said the blue whales are about the size of a Boeing 737 airplane. It's pretty insane, isn't it? Or weighs as much as it is, maybe is what it is. That's pretty huge. Bigger than a bus. And so he created the whales, but he would have also created the smallest things. He would have created plankton. That's pretty diverse, right?
Yeah.
Plankton are pretty well microscopic, and whales are bigger than a bus. Big difference, right? And then he created the birds, and so on the same day, he would have created the great eagles and the hummingbirds, right? I don't know when he would have created the ostrich, because it's kind of a land animal, isn't it? That's up for God to decide. I don't know if he created that with the birds or with the land animals, one or the other. Something we can ask him one of these days we get to heaven is, okay, God, what did that thing qualify as? Was it day five or day six? We don't know, right? Yeah. No, sorry, my mind works a little weird like
no,
that.
It's okay, because, you know, he listens to a lot of prayers now.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine that day when every Christian will be with him and we all have questions kind of to us. Obviously, at that time, you'll have better understanding of different way of seeing things, but...
Right. Well, just as I've been studying this past week and reading different books and stuff, and something that was brought up to me that I never really had given much thought to, so I'll put this out here, but said that one of the things that we would be doing throughout eternity, we would still be learning. I just always kind of thought, okay, I'll know everything when I get to heaven. But that'd be kind of boring, wouldn't it? For all eternity to already know everything. But that we would be learning, because it'd be boring to get to heaven and you already know all of those things that you wanted to ask, that you had no reason to ask. Now, I think we'll have a lot more knowledge and wisdom than what we had here. But the author stated that he believed that throughout eternity, we would be constantly learning. So I thought that was interesting. And he also said another thing that he brought out that was interesting is that he believed that we would have jobs to do in heaven, occupations. And like I said, this is an author writing. It's something for us to think about. I can't necessarily say that there's any biblical principle for it. But we can see that whenever God created Adam, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but that whenever God created Adam, he gave him something to do, right?
Yeah, to look after the garden. creation.
So creation was perfect at that time. Basically, the Garden of Eden would have been much like heaven. Adam was without sin. He was a perfect individual living in a perfect place. And at that time, God gave him something to do, because it'd be boring in heaven living forever and nothing to do, right? I'm not saying that Chris is going to be an auto mechanic in heaven, because if there's cars in heaven, they're not going to break. Right?
No reason to fix it.
The occupations that we'll have will be different than what we think here, but I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit with Adam and the occupation that he had. But those are interesting things to think about in heaven, right? And so we see with this, and I don't know how I get sidetracked on this. I'm ADD, I guess.
There's a few things, like our body would be different. I don't know if you will get tired, if you need rest. I don't know if you'll be hungry, so you need to eat. I don't know about all those things. There's a lot of functions that we have now, that will, even if they will disappear, or they will have different purposes, or...
Well, as far as tiredness and the need for rest, that comes as a result of sin and the wearing of the body. And so I don't think there'll be any such thing as tiredness in heaven. It says that there's no nights or not a time to sleep. I don't think that would prevent us from napping. Some people just like napping. You might be able to nap in heaven. I don't know. But I don't think you'll ever get tired.
Now, our bodies will need sleep, because
we'll have a glorified body.
Yeah.
Yeah, so the tiredness is just a part of the effects of sin on us. And so, like I said, we won't get tired, but it doesn't say that we can't sleep. We're never going to get hungry, but we are going to eat. Because there's plenty of verses in the Bible, plenty of scriptures that talk about eating in heaven. There's going to be a marriage supper. I don't know how you have a supper without eating. Right? And so there's going to be eating in heaven. But I don't believe you're ever going to get hungry in heaven. It says that there is a tree of life in heaven that bears 12 manner of fruit.
It's really hard to comprehend.
And so you have the fruit, and it talks about the eating of the fruit. And so if you're eating fruit, well, there's eating in heaven again. So you're going to be eating in heaven, but I don't think you're ever going to get hungry. So that's kind of neat too, isn't it?
Yeah, there's a lot of questions. If you eat, the body has to process that food, and it's the air as well. It's, you need lungs, you need stomach, you need intestines, you need all your kind of, but I'm talking kind of from this point of view, where you cannot see yourself in a different, functioning in a different way, but yeah. It will be very interesting to see.
Well, then we'll have a glorified body, which Jesus, whenever he was resurrected and he appeared to the disciples, he was in a glorified body. He was in a resurrected body. And we find several things about it that is quite different from ours. He's able to appear behind locked doors. So apparently walls didn't hold him out, right? So that wasn't limited. It seems to me like he could travel quite quickly, because he was appearing at different places in his glorified body. So it seems like that's something that we'll probably be able to do as well. But yet he also ate broiled fish and a piece of honeycomb. Right?
But the question is, how come the wounds from this lifetime were they just as a proof to prove to the apostles that he was the real Jesus? Or it's something that we carry from this life into the next?
I think it was just the fact of what the wounds were, that it was the purchase of mankind, the payment for sin. And so it is there as a symbol, as an image throughout all eternity. You're not going to have nicks and bangs and scars and scrapes. You're not going to be able to go up in heaven and say, hey, see this cut right here? This is whenever I fell when I was 8 years old. I don't believe you're going to have that in heaven. You're going to have a healed, glorified body that isn't showing wounds and damage and things. It was just simply with Jesus, of course, he's a special case. I believe.
Yeah, I can understand and see all this.
And so, yeah, we have that. And so there's all kinds of different things that we could get into, the differences with between heaven and the heavenly bodies and the earth and things. And it's interesting just to sit and kind of fantasize a little bit about, think about, because the Bible tells us plainly that eye hath not seen, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that he has in store for those who love him. right? And so that tells me that the very best thing that I can think of doesn't even begin to touch it, right? I know you talk to lost people, and they talk about heaven. They have the idea of angels sitting around strumming harps on clouds, and like, man, that's boring. I don't want to do that, right? Ever talk to someone that was that way? Heard someone say one time that they wanted to go to hell because that's where all the fun people would be. They thought hell would be a party. You ever heard that?
Yeah, they wish to go to hell rather than go to heaven.
Yeah, they said it'd be all the fun people in hell. It'd be, you know, I don't want to be in heaven. It's gonna be boring. No, no. If God, think about creation, that's what we're looking at, right? Whenever God created a place for man, we're reading about it here. We're going to read more about the Garden of Eden here in a moment. But we find what God created for man, and he created everything perfect and enjoyable and pleasant for man, right?
He said that he was all good.
So, for us to think that heaven is not going to be enjoyable for man is definitely a slight toward God, thinking that God in some way is inept, right? That God doesn't know us well enough to know what's good for us and what we'll enjoy. It's a place of eternal bliss. It's a place of, for lack of a better word, a place of reward, and we try to turn it into almost as if it'd be a punishment, or, right? And so as we look at his creation down here, even the world that we live in, as wonderful, as beautiful as it is, it's flawed, yes. And there is suffering and there's pain here. But look at the parts that we can see of a corrupted world. Think about what it would be like if it was not corrupted by sin, if it was not tarnished by pain and suffering and death. Right? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it?
It's very hard to see that, but yeah.
That's probably the thing I look forward to the most, is a place where there is no sin. Think about it for a minute. Because all of our suffering, all of our toil and torment upon this earth is a result of sin. Pain, death, sickness, all that is sin. The struggle within inside of our own heads that we face on a daily basis is sin. All of the conflict that we have in ourselves is a result of sin. You get rid of sin, there is no more turmoil, there's no more stress, there's no more anxiety, there's no more battle, no more fear, no more, none of that. Just taking away the presence of sin changes it completely. Whenever Adam and Eve was in the garden before sin, there was not a care in the world for them. Man, they blew it, didn't they? But we can't give them too bad of a time about it, because we would have blew it too if we were in their place. And probably would have done it faster. Okay. So, anyway. Where were we at? I don't know how we get off on these rabbit trails, but it's okay. Genesis 1:20-23. Like I said, we looked at day 5. And so he filled the air and the seas he created on day 2. And a great spectrum of different animals that he created. All kinds of differences amongst, I mean, just, could you imagine what it would be like if he only created 2 or 3 types of everything? All the world over, there is only like 3 different birds, 5 different fish. It would be boring, wouldn't it?
Boring, and then at the same time very hard for what we call nature to take care of itself.
It would be, wouldn't it?
Because from the smallest kind of organism, live organism, all the way to the biggest, you know, mm-hmm. they kind of, they work together, they continuous kind of cycle.
Food chains and
yeah.
ecosystems cleaning and all that different stuff. It's all important, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And God made it perfect. But even if it would have worked out with just a few of each kind of creature, could you imagine? I know here in Ireland, there's not a big difference as far as the different creatures. I mean, like, there's not that many different animals. There's not that many different birds. I mean, you go out and there's like, okay, you got a crow, you got a seagull, and you got a raven, and a magpie. There you go. That's about it. A couple small birds. There probably is only about one or two songbirds, but you don't hear very much of it. I know with where I'm from, in the springtime, you hear birds everywhere. It's like you go outside and it's just noise everywhere. You go outside here, it's quite, kind of quiet. It's different. But anyway, I'm not complaining about it. I'm just saying it's different for me. And so anyway, he created a great diversity in the creatures. And so it shows God's creativity. It shows his intellect. It's mind-boggling because if we were to create something, it definitely wouldn't be so diverse as what it is. Right? And some things I think he just got creative with. Going back to the ostrich. Look at the ostrich. He just got creative. He's like, oh, let me throw that in there. The giraffe. No, that's another day, but you know, some of these animals, it's just like, where did you wouldn't come up with this if you could. But God was creative with it. He made it all to function together. And it says that each of them, once again, produce after their kind. We've seen that in the plant world. Now we see it in the animals, with the fish and the birds. They all reproduce after their kind. And so there is diversity, but there is also separation. Right? So it keeps each one of them separate, one from the other, reproducing after their kind. And each time it says after its kind, it flies in the face of Darwin, evolutionists, and all those that say that one kind can come from another kind. No, they all came from their one kind, and they've always remained in that kind ever since. And so God proclaims that it is good, and he does something new here. Verse 22, it says, and God blessed them. This is the first time God's blessing is upon the creation that he made. And so God blesses them, and he tells them to go forward, multiply, and to fill the waters of the seas and for the fowls to multiply in the earth. And so go out and procreate. Fill up the oceans, fill up the seas, fill up the lakes and the ponds, and fill up the air with all sorts of all these different birds. Kind of makes me wonder how many of each type he created. If it was like man that he created one pair of each of them. He's like, okay, guys, go at it. Multiply. Right? Or did he do multitudes of them? Here's a flock of birds. School of fish. I don't know. We'll have to ask him one of these days, right? But it's something to think about. So verses 24 and 25, we find day number 6. And it says, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And so all of the animal kingdom, all of the land animals of the earth, God dedicates 2 verses to. All the diversity of creatures that we talked about, all these different animals, God devotes 2 verses of creation to all those animals. And in those 2 verses, how many times did he talk about after his kind? Several, wasn't it? Really driving home the point that animals reproduce after their kind. And he looked at it and he saw that it was good. And he's not done with his 6th day, though. Day 6 was pretty big, wasn't it? All of the animals. He created all of them. But also now he's going to move on and he's going to create what all of this seems to have been created for to begin with. Kind of his crowning achievement. I don't mean that in an arrogant way because I'm one of them. But kind of his crowning achievement on the earth, he creates man. And let's look at verse number 26. And it says, and God said, let us make man in our image. Once again, notice the plurals there. Let us make man in our image. And we've talked about this before, I believe. But as we consider that, that plural means that God was not alone. By the way, the word there that is translated to God is Elohim, which is a plural. It's a plural that's always used with a singular verb. So it's talking about a plural and one. Okay? And so as we see this, we find the Trinity in verse number 26. Let us make man in our image, because he couldn't have been talking to the animals because we're not created in the image of animals. Right? He couldn't be talking to the angels because we are not in the image of angels. And angels are not in the image of God. And so the only logical, the only possible person he could be referring to is the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. All three, they're in creation, involved in creation. And so let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so now we have man and woman has been created in the image of God. And so as we begin this verse, it seems as if God kind of pauses to consider his creation. And as he looks over all of creation, he now makes man in the image of God to rule over all the things that he's created. He says, I've got all of this wonderful creation. Now I need someone to put in charge of it. And so he creates man in his image to give him dominion over all of creation. And now whenever it says that he creates man in his image, it doesn't mean that we look like God. Okay, that's often what we think about. But the Bible tells us plainly that God is a spirit. Right? Jesus tells, I believe it's the woman at the well, he says that God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, right? So God is a spirit, doesn't have a body. He had a body and he came to the earth as Christ. But God is clearly a spirit, and so with that, we are not looking like him. He's not in a physical body, but we're in his image in that we are a triune being. There's three parts of us, because the Bible shows us that we are a body, a soul, and a spirit. There's three parts of us making up one being. We can look at the three different parts of man. The body is the physical part, obviously, right? The soul is the psychological part. It's our mind. It's our personality. It's who we are. And then the spirit is obviously our spiritual part of us. And so those are the three parts of man. And now if we look at it in this way, we can see that the soul is the person we are. The soul makes up who we are. The body is simply just the shell. It's just the vehicle in which we move in. The body is the part of us that interacts with the world. Okay? And then we have the spirit. The spirit is another part of us. Like I said, the soul is who we are, but the spirit is how we interact with God. So the soul is who we are. The body is how we interact with the world that we're in. The spirit is how we interact with God and our Creator in the spiritual world. So he makes out of all three one person. The body is not the soul, and the soul is not the body. And the body is not the spirit, and the spirit is not the body. And the soul is not the spirit, and the spirit is not the soul. They're all three separate. All three make up one person, just as the Trinity. We can also look at mankind as being in the image of God because we have a mind, will, and emotions. Right? Out of all of God's creatures, now, many animals, they have a will, don't they? They have certain things they want to do. I know Christine likes horses and fools with horses, right? And they definitely have a will. And so with a horse, you have to do what's called breaking a horse. And in that, kind of, you got to break their will so that they will bend their will toward yours, right? In a manner of speaking. And so they do have a will, and some people would argue that they have emotions, but there's a limit to that, right? I don't believe they have a God consciousness. They go through their lives and they just do what God created them to do, right? They don't really have the intellect, I don't believe, that humans have. They don't have even necessarily the emotions and the mind that man has. Okay? They do have personalities and such. They do have life and being. But I don't think they have that ability to interact with God that man has. I don't believe they have the spirit. And I won't get into all that because people have different ideas and different opinions on that. But we can see that man is definitely a complete different creation and creature than what man or than what animals are. And there is a great difference that God puts between animals and man. Now, in the world we live in today, they try to put animals and man on the same level, don't they? There's a lot of people that would execute someone for harming an animal, but they don't think twice about someone aborting a baby. You can harm a person, but you can't harm an animal. You know, they kind of put them on the same plane, don't they? And some people put animals on an even higher plane. But God obviously put mankind above the animals. And it says that he gave them dominion over it as well. And so he gave all that he created to man to be enjoyed and to be ruled by him. Now, it doesn't mean that we can recklessly destroy creation, that we are still stewards over it, right? But we're to have dominion over it. And so something interesting to me in looking at this is that Adam before the fall would be very similar to what we see Jesus Christ as being during his earthly life, during his earthly ministry. If you consider Jesus' power over creation whenever he was here, you think about the times that he goes out and tells the disciples to throw the net on the other side of the ship, and they catch a huge number of fish. Did he just happen to know that there's a bunch of fish just gathered right here on the opposite side? No doubt they've already fished there. But God was, Christ was able to have dominion over the fish and control the fish. Remember whenever Peter's getting ready to pay the taxes and Jesus calls a fish up, you know, he goes, cast in your hook, pull out the fish. There's a coin in its mouth. And so Jesus had dominion over that, right?
But even the miracle with the bread, when he multiplies the food, mm-hmm. the bread and the fish.
Yeah, so dominion even over dead fish and inanimate objects such as bread, right? Another thing, and this would go back to what we're talking about with breaking animals with horses and such, is whenever Jesus came into town riding on a colt, right? It says never a man had ridden up on it. But he didn't have any problem. He had dominion over even the animals, didn't he? Think about how much control he had over all of creation whenever he was on the earth. And then another even more important thing, because we like to think of, you know, control and power, dominion, and all those things, but he also had a direct relationship with God. We read about Adam and Eve in the garden, talking with God, walking with him in the cool of the day, and the conversations between them and, you know, that kind of thing in the Garden of Eden. Jesus experienced that on a day-to-day basis. He was one with the Father. He was in communion with the Father. He prayed regularly. He talked with him. He knew the will of God in all things. There was no separation between him and God like we have today because of sin. And so we can see in Christ's life, he was an illustration, I guess you could say, of what God intended man to be and what man could have been had we not fell. We look at Christ, and yes, he was God. But he limited himself to being a perfect man while he was upon the earth. And you know, we look at Jesus and we think, yeah, of course he was able to do these things because he was God. There's been people who's tried to even take away from the experience on the cross and say, oh yeah, it wouldn't be as difficult for him because he was God. He was perfect. Man would suffer more than what God did. No. It's not something to belittle. It's not something to dumb down, so to speak. Because as you look at that, he came down and lived the life that man was intended to live. It's the life that Adam could have had if he wouldn't have disobeyed, right? So that's amazing to think about, to look at. And so anyway, all of creation was made to be enjoyed by Adam and Eve, was made to be ruled by him, have dominion over. And we find that the only prohibition of the entire creation is in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where God says you can have dominion over it all, you can eat off of every tree, you can do whatever you want, the world is yours. Could you imagine that? The world is yours except that tree. One tree. Can you accuse God of being unjust or cruel or of tempting man whenever he gives him the world and forbids him from one tree? Now, I know there's not that many trees in Ireland, but there's still a bunch. You forbid me from one tree, I think I can handle that. But like I said earlier, you know, we think if I was Adam, I wouldn't have done that. Yeah, you would have. I would have too. And so anyway, even though the world was theirs, the bad thing about it is their focus was on the only thing that God said they couldn't have. And aren't we the same way? You can put your child in a room with 1,000 different toys and say, don't touch that one. And they will ignore every single toy in the room and they will be fixated on that one that you said no. Right? How many times have we fell into the same thing ourselves? I've given the example. This is something, if you ever just get bored and you have some time, I know you spend a lot of time in Galway, okay? And just some time to... Okay, if you just get bored, here's something to do. Take a piece of paper and write wet paint. Okay? Simple, wet paint. You don't need any paint, just write wet paint on it and stick it to something. And sit back and watch. Someone can pass, say you put it on a wall, you put it on a fence, a door, something like that. And someone can pass that same exact thing every day for 10 years and never pay any attention to it, never touch it. As soon as you put that sign on it, what do? They touch it, right? There's something in us that is bent toward the forbidden, right? And it's not God that put it there. But it's, for some reason, it's there. And so we're going to look at that further when we get into their sin there in chapter 3. But man gave up this position in the perfect world, this position of dominion over all of creation, gave it up. And people look at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and Satan says, I'll give you all of this if you'll bow down to me. And I've heard people say he was offering to give up something that wasn't his. It was his. You know, Jesus never refutes that. Adam gave it to him. All right? The Bible refers to Satan as the prince of this world, right? Adam had dominion over it. And through sin, he gave it to Satan. Not to the extent of what Adam would have had, I don't guess. But he gave it away. But here's the thing. Man will once again regain it whenever we reign with Christ. And Christ will reign as man was originally intended to. One day he will rule and reign, and the millennial kingdom, there's 1,000 years that he will reign on the earth. Talks about that the lion will lay down with the lamb, that it'll eat grass as the lamb does. Imagine a lion eating grass. Children will be able to play on the hole of serpents and snakes and not get harmed, not be hurt. It'll once again resort back. There will be no curse. And it'll be perfection once again. And Christ himself will reign over that. And so anyway, as we look at this and think about how Adam gave up all of this dominion and creation, it kind of gives us an idea, some understanding as why man still craves to rule. I think I touched on this a little bit the other day. But man has always craved to rule and to have dominion. You've had wicked men raise up throughout history trying to rule the world, trying to gain great empires, and there's been empire building all throughout history. You've got men such as Alexander the Great that wanted to conquer the world. Says that, of course, he wasn't a very old man at the time of this, but it says that Alexander the Great went as far as he could conquering, and it said that he actually cried because he ran out of places to conquer. It's pretty silly, isn't it? But he was desiring dominion. Man to this day still desires dominion. You've got men today, if it wasn't for the powers that they know that they can't overthrow, that they would be setting out to conquer the world. You have people in recent history such as Stalin and Mussolini and Hitler and some of those who have tried to build empires, conquer the world. You've got the Muslim countries which are seeking to expand their influence or desiring to set up a caliphate, which is an empire, and take over the world. You've got Constantine tried to do it through Christianity and the Catholic Church and try to take over the world. Man desires dominion because he gave it away. And so he's trying to get it back his own way, just like salvation, right? Man knows that he is a fallen creature. He knows that he is a sinner. And so man tries to make up his own ways to earn his way back into heaven, right? To gain God's acceptance. But the Bible says that all have sinned and came short of the glory of God. All have. But it doesn't keep us from trying to get it back, does it? You've got religions all around the world teaching just that. Be a good enough person. Do good works. Be faithful to your religion and honor these things and keep this ceremony, this ritual, the sacrament. Earn your way back to heaven. It's the same thing as what man does whenever he tries to build empires. Trying to regain something he's lost. And so God placed that desire for dominion, or that, I guess, that knowledge of place, I guess you could say. Man knew that that's what he was made for, and that's what he's still struggling to get. God placed it there, but man corrupted it through sin. And so it's the wicked thing that we see today causing the fighting and feuding and the wars and struggles down throughout history. Another interesting thing that we find in these verses that we've read so far is that all of creation was herbivores. They're vegetarian. We talked about the lion eating grass in the future. They did it back then as well. Because death didn't occur until after sin. Think about it. Death was the result of sin in all of creation. And so we'll find that later on, Noah was given meat for food, but that wasn't until Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. Then God says, okay, you can now eat animals. And it's also been speculated that the superior conditions that lent to the long lives of man at that time, people like Methuselah living 969 years, many people said it's the superior nutrition, the foods that they had before the times of the floods. I mean, it could have been. And people started living much shorter lives after the flood. And so it's been speculated that that's part of the reason why God introduced meat into the diets, is to provide those extra nutrients and things that man was no longer getting because of the reduced quality of the earth and the foods and what had transpired because of sin on the earth. And so it's kind of neat to think about. I don't know if you... But even to this day, doctors will tell you that a vegetarian diet is not going to supply everything that you need. A vegetarian has to take extra supplements and different things to make sure that they get everything that their body needs or they're going to have trouble with their health. But before the flood, it seems like there was no issue with that. So something to think about. But either way about it, there was the great longevity before the flood. And that all changed. Like I said, you look at the genealogies, you look at the time, that timetables it's given throughout the book of Genesis, and you find people living almost 1,000 years at the beginning of Genesis and living just up in the hundreds at the end of Genesis. You find, I think, Joseph lived to 117, Jacob to 139. There's people that's lived almost that long now on the earth, right? Not 139, but 117 years closer. Yeah. I know there was someone not too long ago that was 112. Just in one book, between first man of Genesis, last man of Genesis. And the tipping point seems to be at the time of the flood. Anyway, that was a side note. So after that, God declared his creation to be very good in verse number 31. And then on the seventh day, he rested. And we'll look at that just briefly here, and we'll wrap it up for the evening. But in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we find the account of his time of rest here. I kind of skipped over reading that last part, but it talks about man's responsibility here. I'll go ahead and read the end of chapter number 1, and then we'll do chapter 2. So he made male and female, both of them. And verse number 28 of chapter 1. And God blessed them. So once again, God's blessing. And said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the field, every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we kind of went over that. Everything was herbivores. They were all eating plants. And he leaves off in verse number 31, and it says that everything was very good. That's the first time that that is used. Everything else he said it was good, and now he looks at all of creation. He says, okay, now it is very good. And going over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created. And made. And so as we look at this passage, it's interesting that God rested. We were talking about rest earlier, right? Talk about sleeping and rest and tiredness in heaven. But here's the thing. God didn't rest because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. Why did he rest then? There's a couple different reasons. One reason he rested was for an example, because man needed rest. It was something that he was going to give man, a Sabbath of rest, right? And the Sabbath was originally created to be a blessing to man, a time of rest. But the main reason we find that he rested was not because he was tired, but because he was finished. There's nothing else to do. And so if you look at this here in verse number 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Verse number 2, on the seventh day God ended. Completion, right? Finished. And so whenever he was finished, he stopped. Isn't that what you normally do when you finish? And so that's why he rested on the seventh day. Now if you will, turn over to Hebrews chapter number 10. I know this Hebrews might be a kind of an odd place to go from Genesis, but they're connected. The Bible tells one story, right? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 12. This is talking about Christ. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever set down on the right hand of God. So Jesus, after he sacrificed, he said on the cross, it is finished, right? Completed, it was done. And so in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, we find that then he sets down. He rests, right? Why? Because it was finished, wasn't it? If we go back to chapter number 3 of Hebrews, and you look at verse number 11, by the way, the key word in Hebrews is better. And it's showing the Hebrews, the Jewish people, why Christ is better than their religious system. And so Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 11 tells us, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." It's talking about the unbelievers, that they're not going to receive the rest, the peace, the salvation of Christ. You go on down to verse number 18. I won't read all of this for the sake of time, but you go down to verse 18. It says, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not?" So who wouldn't enter into his rest? It was the unbelievers. The believers would enter into his rest, his Sabbath. Not talking about a day, not talking about Saturday or Sunday, but into his eternal rest. The salvation of their souls, forgiveness of their sins. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, if we continue in verse number 4, I would read verses 1 through 8, but it's a little bit longer there. But verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into this rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And so then we go down and we look at verse number 4 of chapter 4. Verse number 3, we'll look at it. "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." And so we find that the Sabbath day was a picture of salvation. It was entering into the rest that we find in Christ. Just as a side note with all of that, we see that picture being brought together with Hebrews, that Jesus is the Sabbath. He is the rest. He is an eternal rest, right? But as a side note that I was saying there a moment ago, this is why today we as Christians don't keep the Sabbath day. Because Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And up until then, it was a picture of the rest that we could enter into with Christ. You see how he had this plan from the beginning, and as he ties it together from Genesis chapter number 2 to Hebrews, almost the end of the New Testament, and they're tied together. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right? It wasn't an accident. And it wasn't an afterthought. And so God rested on the seventh day. He sat down, as Jesus did there, because Jesus had finished it all. By the way, whenever it says that Jesus sat down there in Hebrews chapter number 10, it lets us know that all of the work was completed. Everything was finished, right? That tells us that salvation was complete. There's nothing more to be done. There's no works that you must do, nothing that you must accomplish. That salvation is complete. As we looked at it in chapters 3 and 4, it was those who believe that enter into that rest, not those who work or those that earn it, because it was complete in Christ. And so God's creative acts were complete and perfect on day 7. Another interesting thing we find here, day 7 is the only day out of all 7 days that it is not said that it had a morning and an evening. You understand? Because it was never designed to be finished. Or to end, I should say. He entered into the rest, that was the end of it. He wasn't going to start up creation again. He didn't have more planned for the next work week. Right? There wasn't an end to his rest. Or wasn't supposed to be. It wasn't until Adam and Eve sinned that it called him out of his Sabbath, out of his rest, right? And he had to come in to deal with their sin and to offer up a sacrifice. And so we find something that science didn't figure out until just over 50 years ago. But God finished all creation at the end of day six. There was nothing else that would be created. And the reason I say that science didn't figure this out until just over 50 years ago is that according to the first law of thermodynamics that scientists say is definite and indisputable, it is a law, it is a proven fact. They say that nothing is being or can be created in the entire universe. A simplistic way of putting this is that if you could have weighed the creation at the end of day number six, put all of creation, the entire universe, onto a scale on the end of day number six, and you put all of the universe onto a scale today, there wouldn't be a gram's difference in the weight. Nothing is being created, and nothing's being destroyed as far as all of the matter of creation. Everything that God created, all of the mass that he created within the earth, still exists and no more. God finished his work, and scientists didn't come up with that until the 1950s, I think. The Bible records it in Genesis chapter 2. And so they were only about 3,400 years late from the time that Moses wrote this until the time they discovered it. Just a little slow. And so from there, the Bible goes back into detail about day number six and the creation of mankind. So God has looked at all of creation, and now, remember I said he zooms in a little bit further? And so now he's going to zoom in on mankind and tell about his creation of mankind. And then he's going to take the rest of the scripture to tell about his dealings with mankind down through the ages. So with all of creation, all of the things that we see, the stars of the sky, the universes, the planets, the stars, everything, down to all of the animals and creatures upon the earth, God dedicates one chapter to telling about that and the rest of the book for telling about his dealings with mankind. It's pretty interesting. So does anyone have any questions or comments on that? I know we've been a little bit of everywhere this evening.
Something about the same weight when God created the world, the same weight for the scientists. I didn't really understand that. How is that? Are you saying that because God brought everything into existence, things that were not when he created them? So obviously he brought them, his intelligence from not being into being, into having weight.
Okay, according to the first law of thermodynamics, it states that matter cannot be created nor destroyed. It can only change forms. Okay? It cannot be spontaneously produced, but it goes from one form to another form as far as matter goes. The stuff that everything's made up of.
Yeah, but that's what we human beings can say. Mm-hmm. It's different in God's hands.
Mm-hmm. But that's where the Bible comes in, and it says that he was done, he was finished with all creation, and he hasn't created anything else since then. As far as making something from nothing. And that's what it comes down to, is the idea of something coming from nothing. So God originated everything, he created everything, he put all of the mass, all the matter that everything is created out of, it changes forms. One thing that we take for instance is we've got our fires that we light now. This is hard for us to comprehend, okay? We've got our fires that we light now, and I'll take 10 kilo of coal a day through the fireplace usually. And so you put 10 kilo in, but the ash that you take out weighs next to nothing. What happened to it? If you could bag up all of the things that was produced as a result of that, all of the matter would still exist. Between the gases and the smoke and the particles that went up into the air, the ashes that you took out, all of those things that no mass was created, destroyed in the whole process. Okay? And so that's hard for the human mind to fathom, but God created everything, all of the kind of a working system. I guess a good illustration, okay, you've seen a terrarium, right? A terrarium is a closed system where you have the dirt, the plants, the water, everything in this glass type container.
Yeah.
And it's a closed system. You put a cork on it and you never have to do anything. The plants will grow in there, everything will continue on for 20, 30, 40, will continue growing with nothing from the outside coming in. Right? And that's kind of the way that God created the entire universe. He put everything in there, closed system. Nothing is being added to it. Nothing's being taken away from it within that system. It's just kind of being recycled. And so that's kind of hard for us to fathom, hard for us to grasp.
Yeah, I know that nothing can be created now. I mean, everything that we have around us has been created once.
Mm-hmm.
Man cannot bring something into existence, mm-hmm. something that is not.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that energy is reused, like you say, you know, mm-hmm. you're burning something and that energy goes into something else. It's just that I don't understand the how you were talking about the scientists.
Mm-hmm. Well, how they came up with, how they tested it and tried it and figured it out and made it into a scientific law, I'm not sure on the process of that. But just the fact that, like I said, matter, the smallest building blocks, I guess, of all things, are never destroyed, done away with, decimated, annihilated, whatever you want to call it, and there's no new ones being created. Don't really know any other way to explain it. I think I lack the intelligence myself in trying to expound it. But
how much will it take us to even body part system?
Okay.
You know, if somebody dies, that water goes out of the body.
Mm-hmm.
So the body consists of 78% of water.
Mm-hmm.
So if I take 78% of you away, it went into water.
Yeah.
It didn't disappear.
It goes into
the
carbon.
The rest are like the bones, the calcium. Carbon, all of that, you know, will go into the soil or
mm-hmm. whatever. Yeah. All those things go in the soil and then the...
And then the cow eats the grass who absorbs the calcium and it goes into a milk and the baby drinks the milk again. And that baby gets the calcium.
Yeah, I understand
the cycle. And then it gets rid of the water and the water goes in the ground. And then even as far as the bodies deteriorate, they rot, they go back into the ground and the plants soak up the minerals from that and the plants are formed out of all the things that it soaks up from the ground. And so it just continues on, and all of it's all of the world is just one big recycling scheme. Even if you take all of the minerals and things that we mine out of the ground, and all the ores that we mine out of the ground, and we make things out of them, and then they rust, they go back into the ground. They're like a car goes, you know. Just keeps going in a cycle.
Yeah.
Nothing's being produced.
No.
It's kind of like the joke that I had heard, and forgive me for it being a joke, but. About a scientist said that we finally gotten as smart as what God is. We think we can make human life on our own. The Bible says that man was created out of dirt, so we'll take our dirt and we'll create human life out of this dirt. And so they challenged God. They said, we don't need you anymore. You can go ahead and leave. We'll take care of it from here. God says, okay, I want to see this. We're going to make. They said, we'll make man. So they start gathering up the dirt. And he says, wait a minute. Get your own dirt. Because none of that's being created anyway, right? God created all the things that's in this world now. Even all the things that man uses to create with, God created them originally. And he made them. Man cannot make something from nothing. You can't make something just spontaneously exist.
It's a created being. It's a created being. How can you create something?
Mm-hmm. I know I can remember whenever I was younger thinking about this and thinking, all the people on the earth, you know, there's like 7-8 billion people on the earth by now. You think the earth would start being overweight, right? All these people up on it would be getting heavy and get out of orbit or something. But all of the extra people on the earth does not make it weigh anything else.
Well, then the earth must be a bit smaller.
Possibly. We're using out of the earth, right? See, that's what it is. It's not that the oceans are rising, it's that their ground's being used up, right?
You see.
need more dirt to create it out of. So anyway, that shows us how God created it all. He made everything, and He has sustained it ever since. And it's just amazing to think of Him being in charge of it all. He's got it all under control, every bit of it. But yet He still cares about us, and He still works in our lives and works out our lives. And if He can make all of that work, He can make my life work too. And so I praise Him for that. If there's nothing else, let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer here. Dear Lord, we come to You tonight. Thank You for Your blessings, and we thank You for these things that we've looked at in Scripture tonight. And Lord, I pray that these truths have come across clearly, Lord. I know we've looked at several different things here tonight, and I pray, Lord, that these things have caused us to think, to reflect upon You, Lord, and think about Your greatness and Your goodness, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask You just to help us to grow in our knowledge of You and in our faith and our trust towards You, Lord. And Lord, just help us to be a witness for You, Lord, and to live for You, Lord. We look forward to the day we can be with You, Lord, but help us, Lord, just to serve You faithfully while we're here. Lord, we thank You for all You're doing. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.